Heaven is an unworthy goal for you to live your life for. Might surprise you to hear me say that, but let me ask you a question. If I ask you to use your imagination and say, what do you think heaven would be like? Everybody, I don't care who you ask, you can hear it in popular songs, everybody would say, well, heaven would be perfect. But when you probe a little deeper and you start asking, well, what would perfection look like? That's when you would see distinctions begin to emerge. For example, for my daughter, a perfect day is a rainy day. She loves a rainy day. I don't like rainy days. I like sunny days. When it has been predicted to be a sunny day and it's rainy out, I feel personally betrayed. I think that happened a few Saturdays ago. It was supposed to be a sunny day. I had plans. It wasn't. It was a rainy day. I was grouchy. My family made a wide berth around me. I went to my computer to check my email. There was something there from the C.S. Lewis Institute, an article that was written. It said, are you becoming more like Jesus? And I thought, well, not at the moment. When people think of heaven, they often think of a place that's perfect as they define perfection. But if we are to understand heaven at all, we need to understand that the goal is not going to an enjoyable place. The goal is learning to fully enjoy a person. And there's a passage of Scripture that encapsulates that I want to read to you today from Psalm 73. It's the end of that psalm, verses 25 through 28. And it says this, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Father, show that to us today by your word. Work in us by your Holy Spirit. Bring us to yourself through your Son, that the cry of our hearts may be, but as for me, it is good to be near God. Amen. Last week, I mentioned that in Jesus' day, there were these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that the Pharisees believed in the authority of the Bible that they had, what we would call the 39 books of the Old Testament. New Testament's not written yet. The 39 books of the Old Testament and an oral tradition that they believed had come down from Moses. The Sadducees, by contrast, believed only in the Bible, the written scriptures that came down through Moses and the prophets. And I pointed out at the time that while the Pharisees believed that there was something after death, the Sadducees didn't. They looked at the scriptures and they said, you know, when you die, that's it, that's the end of it. And I asked you at the time, you know, why, given what we usually tend to think about what the Bible says or teaches, why would they think that? What did they base their conclusions on? And there are numerous passages in the Old Testament to which we could go, but you find the concentration of those passages which brought them to their conclusion in the book of Ecclesiastes. And let me give you just a few of them there. In Ecclesiastes 2, we read, the wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in darkness, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. The fool and the wise alike die. In Ecclesiastes 3, we read, Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust. And to dust, all return. And perhaps most jarring, in Ecclesiastes 9, all share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing at all. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. And what are we to make of passages like that? How many of you have ever seen the show This Old House? Right, there's a whole series of shows like that now, right? But it all started, I think, with This Old House. And the premise of the show was that they would go into an old house that needed to be renovated, and they would kind of scan around, and they'd look, well, this, you know, needs to be done here, and this needs here, and they'd lay out a plan, and they'd lay out a budget, and then they'd come back, you know, next week. And when they came back the next week, they would open up some wall somewhere that would totally blow the budget, right? Because what they'd find is that the timbers inside the wall were all rotted, and at least for that section of the house, couldn't be saved. Everything from the roof down to the foundation had to be taken down and rebuilt. Maybe the foundation even had to be shored back up. The revelation of what we call the Old Testament was given to a people whose distant background was the religion and the mythology of the ancient Near East, of Ur and Sumer and Canaan, but more recently had been the religion and the mythology of ancient Egypt. They had lived in Egypt for 400 years. Think about that. That's 16 generations. That's longer than this country has existed. And if you live in a place for 16 generations, you are apt to pick up ideas and an ethos from that place where you live. And so what do we know about ancient Egyptian culture? Well, one of the things we know about it is that the ancient Egyptians were absolutely fixated on the afterlife. If it trickled down, and it probably did because, you know, history is written about the rich and the powerful, but given the necropoli, the cities of the dead that we find of the common people from ancient Egypt, that heaven was the goal for which everyone was living. And at the highest level of society, from the time Pharaoh came to power, what did he do? He began to build his pyramid, right? And we think of the pyramids as the tombs of the pharaohs. They didn't think of them as tombs. They thought of their pyramids as a kind of a machine through which they would be transported through to the afterlife. And what was the Egyptian hope of the afterlife? Well, it was to go to a wonderful place. It was to go to a perfect place. Before an accurate picture of heaven could be built, the old timbers of the ancient Near Eastern mythology had to be taken back down to the foundation. And one of those things that had to be understood is that death is a curse, it's not a blessing. Death is a curse, it's not a blessing. You know, if you do a quick search in a search engine, you can find all kind of uplifting quotes about dying. It's just a passage to another plane of existence, you know, the next step in human evolution. the natural cycle of things. Some of the more modern writers have written things like this, R.K. Rowling of Harry Potter fame: to the well-organized mind, death is but the next great adventure. The horror writer Stephen King said, when your time comes, you must die satisfied, for you have lived your whole life from beginning to end. Wow, that's profound. And Ella Wilcox: I think of death as a delightful journey I shall take when my tasks are done. And you know, you can find, they're not exactly the same, but you can find similar sentiments among the Sumerians, and the Egyptians, and the Greeks had similar sentiments. Why? Why the romanticization of death? Because death is too terrible to contemplate otherwise. The Bible paints for us no such rosy picture of death. Death, we're told in Romans 6:23, is the wages of sin. It unmasks it, takes the sugar coat off of it. Death is the wages of sin. Not of sins, of bad acts, although Paul speaks in Romans of the bad acts that come about as a result of sin, but sin of being independent from God, of declaring our independence from God, of thinking we can do it on our own. We can find our own light, our own life, our own goodness, our own happiness on our own. And the wages of that separation, of removing ourselves from the source of light, from the source of light and life and goodness, is death. The wages of sin is death. There's no clearer indication of the cursedness of death than the one that we see in John chapter 11 when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. You remember the story that Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, they send for Jesus. They say, come quickly, our brother is very sick. And Jesus delays, and in the time that he's delayed, Lazarus dies. And Jesus goes, and he comes, and he speaks to the wailing sisters. And he encourages them. He says to them, listen, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet will he live, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He says to them, do you believe this? Take me to where your brother is. And they take him to the tomb of Lazarus. And you know the story, and Jesus knows what's about to happen. Jesus is about to call Lazarus forth from the tomb. He's about to call him back to life. Jesus is fully confident and knows full well what he's about to do. In that moment, as he stands at the tomb, knowing full well, with full confidence, what he's about to do, we read a statement that is the shortest passage in the Bible. It's John 11:35. What do you think it says? Jesus stands there. He's about to call Lazarus right in the next moments back to life. So it says what? It says Jesus smiled, right? It says Jesus laughed, right? Now read the passage. It says Jesus wept. And the word that John chooses for weeping doesn't merely mean to cry, but it means to be all in tears, to be flooded with tears, to lament. That is, as Jesus stands there at the tomb of Lazarus, in the next few moments is going to call him to life. As he stands there in the moment, as the reality of the wages of sin are staring him in the face for his friend Lazarus, he weeps. You know, when my daughter died, One of the most precious communiques that we got was from a distant friend, not somebody we interact with a lot. I don't know if she had lost someone or how she knew, but in it she said, "No passage of Scripture, no future promise can lessen the anguish that your souls are feeling right now." Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing what was going to happen in the next few minutes, and even that did not lessen the anguish of soul that he felt right then. Jesus wept. Death is not the next natural step to a higher plane. Death is a curse and not a blessing. And you'll never be able to marvel at the greatness of God for what in Christ he does in, to, and through death until you become absolutely convinced that death is a curse and not a blessing. The hope of heaven is somewhat obscure in the Old Testament because some things need to be explained little by little. Because we have a hard time assimilating some things because of the place where our heads are and where we come from. See, the reason that the hope of heaven is somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is the same reason that the doctrine of the Trinity is somewhat obscure in the Old Testament. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is a distinctly Christian doctrine. There's one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are not three gods, there is one God, right? This is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's got no counterpart in Judaism. But it would be a mistake to think that the New Testament writers invented the doctrine. They did not. But given who Jesus Christ was, the things that he said about himself, what they saw in the coming of the Son of God into the world, they had an aha moment to understand some of the more cryptic things that were said in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of that. I'll just give you two. Right? It's peculiar. We don't see it so much in our English translations. The book of Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's a good translation in light of what the rest of the book says. But somebody 3,000 years ago who could read the language that it was written in, who came upon it, would be a bit confused. Because when it says, "In the beginning, God," well, the word God in Hebrew is the word El, but the word that's used there is the word Elohim, which is plural, which would usually be translated gods. And you'd think that, okay, so in the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth, I guess, except that just like in English, subjects of verbs and the verbs have to match. And so here's the odd thing. The subject, God, is plural, but the verb is singular. In the beginning, Elohim, he created. So we've got this plural verb referred to as he. It's peculiar. What do you do with that? Well, not too much until the New Testament, right? Or you look at Genesis 1:26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. "Let us make man in our image." Who's he speaking to? You know, an early attempted explanation in Judaism at that was that God's speaking to the angels, to the angelic court. There's a problem with that, though. The problem is that nowhere in the Bible do we have any indication of human beings created by angels. And nowhere are we told that human beings are created in the image of angels, but only in the image of God. What do you do with that? And it kind of just hangs there until Christ comes into the world. Why is the Trinity not clearer in the Old Testament? Think of the context in which God revealed himself. The Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, the Egyptians were all polytheists. They all believed in numerous gods, right? Many of them worshipped a particular god, but they believed in a whole bunch of gods. And for God to reveal himself in that context as triune, can you picture what would happen? Some tribes would worship the Father, some would worship the Son, some would worship the Holy Spirit. That they would hopelessly be confused in thinking that there were three gods. And before they could ever understand what it meant for God to exist eternally in three persons, they first had to get this fixed in their mind. Hear, O Israel, that the Lord your God, the Lord, is one. I am God, and there is no other. And they had to understand that before they could hope to ever understand this plurality in the being of God. Well, in the same way, to speak of a continued existence after death, an afterlife, so to speak, to people who came out of Egypt after 400 years of its influence would be hopelessly misconstrued. Because the Egyptians thought of the blessed afterlife primarily as a wonderful place to go. To speak of heaven to people who had lived there for 400 years would be misconstrued as putting in them a desire to go to a wonderful place. And they would have been focused on providing for their own comfort there. That's what Egyptian society was all about, providing for my own comfort in the life to come, in the afterlife. And they would be less concerned with loving and serving God here and now than they would be focused on having a great retirement plan. And the goal to which God calls his people, his destined his people, is not a goal of living in an enjoyable place. It's the goal of fully enjoying a person. Heaven is not a worthy goal for you to live for. God is a worthy goal for you to live for. Listen again to what the psalmist says. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. And he goes on to say, those who are far from you will perish. And what's his goal? Does he say, but as for me, I'll go to heaven. As for me, I'll live forever. He says, no, as for me, it is good to be near God. It's good to be near God. And it's not until we understand that death is not a blessed passage to the next stage in human evolution, but the cursed wages of sin, that we'll be amazed at what God has done in Christ to it and by it and through it. And it's not until we understand that heaven is not about living in an enjoyable place, like going to Disney World without end, amen, amen, which is all about my happiness and pleasure, right? When you go to Disney World, that's what it's about. It's about your happiness and pleasure. But that it's rather about being accepted into the presence of God, who is the source of all that's good. And it's about fully enjoying him, which brings happiness and pleasure as the byproduct, not as the goal. See, the goal is not to live in an enjoyable place. The goal is to fully enjoy the person that you were created to glorify and enjoy. And that's what the psalmist says. He says, those who are far from you will perish. Who are separated from you, they'll perish. As for me, it's good to be near God. He doesn't say, as for me, heaven's good. He doesn't say, as for me, living forever would be good. He says, as for me, it's good to be near God. In Psalm 63, David says, your love is better than life. And it's only when you think about that, your love is better. Whether my life is long, short, whether my existence is long, short, whatever that is, your love is better to me than that. It's only when we come to a place of saying that, that life really opens before us. It's only when we understand and desire with our whole hearts that we were created, that you were created. The reason for which you were created and designed was to glorify and enjoy God here and now, that we can hope to be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. You want to go to heaven? It's not the right question, because heaven is not a worthy goal. You know, in John 14, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say no one goes to heaven but through me. He said no one comes to the Father but through me. That's the goal. It's not going to a wonderful place. It's enjoying a wonderful person. The goal of heaven is not to live in an enjoyable place. The goal is to fully enjoy the person that you were created to glorify and enjoy. It's important to understand that, because all kind of people will say they want to go to heaven. You can hear popular songs about wanting to go to heaven, which means a place that's really great. It's perfect as far as I'm concerned, which means it never rains. That was supposed to be funny, folks. And they hope to go to heaven. There are people who hope to go to heaven. They'll say they want to go to heaven, but they want nothing to do with God right now. I had somebody actually tell me that. They said, you really think that because somebody's an atheist, they wouldn't go to heaven? It's not about what you think. It's not like God gives you, do you get an A on the exam? Or it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what heaven is and what it's about. It's not Disney World without end. Disney World without end is a fantasy. It does not exist. Heaven's not about an enjoyable place. It's about enjoying a person forever. You know what heaven without God would be called? It would be called hell. And declaring our independence from God has set us on the path there. Jesus came to rescue us, to bring us not to a place, but back to God. To restore you to the purpose for which you were created, to glorify and enjoy Him. Have you come to the Father through Him? Have you trusted Him? It's not until we come to the place where the great goal in life is to glorify and enjoy God through Christ, that's the great goal of my life, that we find out there's more. you'll get to do it forever. See, the goal of heaven is not to live in an enjoyable place. The goal of heaven is to fully enjoy the person you were created to glorify and enjoy. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish, but as for me, it's good to be near God. And I pray that through Christ, you know what it is now to glorify and enjoy him. Father, as we in the coming weeks look more into what your word says about what you have prepared for those who love you, what our destiny is, Lord, help us set our course right. That it's not a place that we're looking for, though Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. But the goal is not to live in an enjoyable place. The goal is to fully enjoy the person that we were created to glorify and enjoy. As your servant Augustine had said, that we were made for you and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And Father, through Christ, help us to find that rest. Help us to glorify and enjoy you. And Father, in the doing of that, help us to attain and to realize and to gain all that it means to be with the source of all that is good and all that is life and all that is light. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.